and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we meditate on what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ, I pray that you would shape our thinking, our attitudes, and our desires to indeed want to be in Christ and to be conformed to him and to join him in the work that to which he's committed. Please help me to teach this passage in a way that is clear and useful for your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just begin by reading the sermon passage. I'm going to back up one verse and start at verse 14. So starting 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. For the love of the Anointed One constrains us, since we have discerned this, that if one died on behalf of all, then all died. And he died on behalf of all, in order that those who live might no longer live by themselves, but rather by the one who died on behalf of them and was raised. Therefore, as for us, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And even if we did know the Anointed One according to flesh, now, however, we know so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in the Anointed One, there is a renewed creation. The old things have passed away. Look, all things have become renewed. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who gave the ministry of reconciliation to us, such that God was in the Anointed One, reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their transgressions against them, having also set the word of reconciliation in us. Therefore, we serve as senior ambassadors on behalf of the Anointed One. As God exhorts through us, we are pleading on behalf of the Anointed One. Be reconciled to God. For he made the one who knew no sin on our behalf to be sin, in order that, as for us, we might become God's righteousness by means of him. In my last sermon, we studied how Christ's love for us generates love for Christ in our hearts, and how this love narrows down our options and limits our freedoms so that we're willing to lay down our lives for him to do his will and to facilitate the spread of his kingdom in all the world rather than doing what we want to do. In the last sermon, I focus more on living with Jesus. Now, in this sermon, I want to focus more on what our union with Christ looks like, what union with Christ looks like, especially in his death and his life and in his mission, what it looks like to be unified with Christ, his death and his life and his mission. We looked at the first half of verse 14 last Sunday. The second half of verse 14 starts with this aorist participle, which according to Greek grammar indicates that it happened before the love of Christ began constraining us. That is that we judged something to be true and right, namely that if one died on behalf of all, then all died. We recognized this to be true as the love and then the love of Christ constrained us. The interpretation of this, which I favor, along with most Reformed commentators, is that the clause about Jesus dying is truly the reason for the then clause at the end. And that there is a spiritual sense in which all the elect died with Christ when he died on the cross for them. Now that requires the word all to be interpreted in a qualified sense, as in all believers or all the elect from the four corners of the earth. But that's consistent with the way the Bible uses the word all. It's often limited by context. For instance, when the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus declared in Luke 2 that all the world should be taxed, nobody thinks that he sent tax collectors to the American Indian tribes or to the Chinese peoples. But the Bible says all the world. It's limited by context. Here the word all is limited by the context of verses 14 and 15 to include only the entirety of those for whom Christ died and was resurrected, all who live for Christ are the all. It was all of those such persons who died with Christ when he died with them, died for them. And this fits the context of what Paul and Timothy have been talking about in 2 Corinthians in terms of suffering, hardship, and persecution, talking about that in terms of a death for the gospel. So why is it important that we believe that we died when Christ died on the cross? Romans 6:6. Know this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If you're dead, you're no longer a slave to sin. That's important. Galatians 2:19, for through the law, for I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. This death is for the purpose of a life that is to God. And Colossians 3:3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So to die to ourselves is to live to Christ. In verse 15, we see that Jesus died and rose again so that not only his death, but also his resurrection benefits us. Ephesians 2:1 says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Because of his resurrection, he made you alive too. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Jesus' resurrection resulted in forgiving your trespasses and making you alive together with him after you had died together with him when he died on the cross. Do you see this identification with Christ's death and life? Christians are to see themselves as so united with Christ that we see ourselves as having died when he died on the cross, ourselves having died. And when he was raised from the dead, ourselves having been raised to eternal life. Jesus' death and resurrection, however, were for the purpose of benefiting him, to beget a people who would not live for themselves or by or unto themselves, but who would rather live for him or by him or unto him. The great 20th century New Testament Greek grammarian A.T. Robertson called this preposition in verse 15 a dative of advantage. Not living to bring advantages to yourself, but living to bring advantage to Christ. Romans 6 says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. And the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's where your life now is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 14, he who eats, eats to the Lord. If this is the nature of your life, to be everything is directed to the Lord, then even your eating needs to be directed to the Lord Jesus, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, and to give thanks. He gives God thanks for what he eats. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and he gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, no one dies to himself. But if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is how closely bound together you are with Christ. You belong to him, and everything you do is to him. Galatians 2:19, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not you living anymore. It's Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. This is where your life is if you're a follower of Jesus. This great truth of dying and living with Jesus results in two therefores or wherefores in verses 16 and 17. The first result of this doctrine in verse 16 is that a layer of fleshly sense perception goes away when we die with Christ. We lose something when we die. Things that we knew while we were spiritually dead, we forget when we die with Christ and enter into his kind of life. Paul and Timothy say, therefore, we recognize or regard or know no one according to flesh or from a worldly point of view, in verse 16. According to the flesh means in a this worldly way that relies only upon what we can see and hear and touch and taste and smell without reference to God. It's humanism. It's man-oriented living. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talked about that way of thinking. He said, many boast according to the flesh. In 11:18 and 2 Corinthians 10, he said, some think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is our death with Christ affects what we know. We lose a certain knowledge of the flesh. And what we know is, in 2 Corinthians 10, we've got the weapons are not carnal, but they're casting down arguments and knowledge, things that stand against knowledge, and so it requires bringing thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It is in our thinking that this war goes on, and it requires forgetting some things in order to know Christ, to have the knowledge of God and not allow anything to stand itself against the knowledge of God. Romans 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And verse 11, for if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There is something we lose when we die spiritually with Christ, putting to death the deeds of the body, the fleshly knowledge, in order to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and supporting the true knowledge of God. Philippians 3, Paul talks about that. What things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. There is a lot of knowledge in the world that we're going to have to reject and not pay attention to if we are in Christ. Henry Alford, a great commentator and English pastor in the mid-19th century, said, he who knows no man after the flesh has, for example, in the case of the Jew, entirely lost sight of his Jewish origin. There are going to be ethnic things about ourselves that we don't need to be worrying about in order to pay attention to Christ and his kingdom. In that of the rich man of his riches, there may be investments and projects that we shouldn't be paying attention to because God's calling us to do certain things that would leave us no time to do those other things. In that of the learned of his learning, in that of the slave of his servitude, there are things that being a Christian means we don't pay attention to because God has given this to pay attention to, the knowledge of God. So what did Paul and Timothy mean when they wrote in the second half of verse 16 that even if we did know Christ according to the flesh, however, we know him no longer? Paul and Timothy both lived during the time when Jesus was on the earth. And they lived in the same part of the world. But the Bible doesn't indicate that either of them ever actually met Jesus in the flesh. We don't have any actual record of that. Paul's first encounter with Jesus seems to be after Jesus had ascended to heaven and spoke to him from heaven on the road to Damascus. But they both knew the gospel message that Jesus ascended to God the Father in heaven to ensure our salvation and prepare a place for us, so that even though Jesus had walked the streets of Jerusalem, it's no longer an option to know Jesus in terms of physical sense perception anymore. No longer an option, because he's in heaven now. And even if some of the disciples could remember how Jesus smelled or how he styled his hair or how he spoke with a certain accent, none of that matters anymore. What matters is that he is the one who saved us from God's wrath through his death and resurrection, who bought us and who's now our Lord and Master. That's what's important. The second result of our union with Christ's death, the second therefore, is in verse 17. Union with Christ results in becoming a new creation. Union with Christ results in becoming a new creation. Once again, unity with Jesus, the anointed high priest and king of God's people, unity is what's in view. This is what happens when anyone is in Christ, in close association with Christ by faith in him and devotion to him and fellowship with him in his word and in his work on earth. Not only does this include dying with him and letting old things pass away
and includes living his new resurrection life and seeing things made new and seeing new things come into being. Throughout the scriptures, we see this phrase, in Christ. And we can use the whole counsel of scripture to inform us, what does it mean to be in Christ? It means that you're living under the direction of the Holy Spirit rather than your own self, because he is the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Who is in Christ? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's who's in Christ. The people that don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's who's in Christ. It also means that you're an active member of the church community. Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? We're individually members of one another. It means you're holy and that you pray in the name of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which exists in Corinth, having been made holy in Christ Jesus. The called saints together with all those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in every place. Who is in Christ Jesus? The saints who call upon the name of Jesus. That's who's in Christ. It means you read his word. You read the Bible with unveiled understanding because the Spirit has taken the veil off for you to understand it. 2 Corinthians 3:14, to this day the same veil remains upon the reading of the old covenant, not unveiled, because it is in Christ that it, the veil, is being put out of commission. If you're in Christ, you're reading the Bible with the veil removed and you're understanding it. It means you're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You're in Christ. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing. It means you're doing the good works which God has prepared in advance for you to do. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. If you're in Christ, it's for doing good works, which God prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. It means you're sharing with others the grace and forgiveness that you've received. Ephesians 4:32, but continue to be kind to one another, compassionate, being gracious to each other, just as God also in Christ forgave you all. What was in Christ? The grace to forgive. It means you thank God for everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you're in Christ, you're giving thanks to God for everything. And it means you suffer persecution. 1 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're in Jesus, you will suffer persecution. This is what the whole counsel of Scripture tells us being in Christ is all about. And he goes on to say, in the second half of verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a renewed creation. He is a new creature. The perfect tense of the phrase have become new indicates that the old things become and continue to be new. For the newness of God's new creation is not a newness that in course of time grows old and outmoded. It is a newness that is everlastingly new. I like that comment from Philip Hughes. Using the same word for new or renew, David prayed in Psalm 51:10, let it be a clean heart that you create for me, and a steadfast spirit that you renew on my inside. There's the same. There's that creation and that renewed heart, which David prayed for in Psalm 51. And God said through Ezekiel 18, cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And in chapter 36, verse 26, he said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And that renewal doesn't stop at the hearts of God's people. It will change the whole world. Isaiah, he said through Isaiah 65:17, look at me, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, and the first things will not be remembered, nor will they come upon the heart. The entire earth and heavens are going to be renewed by God. In the New Testament, Paul wrote of this renewal of Christians, of our hearts, in Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And in chapter 7, verse 6, now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There's newness in this relationship with the Holy Spirit, which Christ creates. And Ephesians 4:24, he says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We actually take part in that putting it on, even though God is the one who created it and made it new. Galatians 6, he said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me. That's that part that he's lost by dying with Christ. The world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but it's a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule of the new creation, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And we see the renewal of the entire created order in Revelation 21:4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And so the Apostle Peter said, in accordance with his promise, let us look forward to new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness resides. In verse 18, we encounter a new word that describes our union with Christ, and that's the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. Christ's death and resurrection were the actions that God took on earth to reconcile us to himself so that we could be in union with God. And verse 18 tells us clearly, God is the initiator of reconciliation between us and God. All the renewal that we experience, all of it comes from God. Paul said that earlier in 1 Corinthians 1. Now it is from him, from God, that you have existence in Jesus Christ, who became wisdom to us from God, and also righteousness, holiness, and redemption. As the song says, you did not wait for me to draw near to you, but you clothed yourself in frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful to you that you came to seek and save the lost. And note that God didn't reconcile us to ourselves or primarily to each other. That's not what this reconciliation was primarily about. Somehow feeling better about yourself or somehow improving your relationships with other people. This reconciliation is God reconciling us to himself. It was our relationship with God, which we had broken by our rebellion against him, that's the source of all of our problems, all of our problems. So that's where he intervened to reconcile, by having Jesus die on the cross and pay the price for our sin and become the way by which we could come to God. The Greek word for reconciliation has to do with making a change in an otherwise unchangeable situation, a hopeless, intractable situation. He brought the change in. Romans 5:8-10. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from wrath through him. For if then we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Colossians 1:20, for it pleased the Father that in him, the Son, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. But it doesn't stop here. This is only one gift, the gift of reconciliation. There's a second thing which God has done, and that is to give to everyone that he has reconciled a role of service in his kingdom, a ministry of reconciliation, which he gives to all whom he's reconciled to himself, so that we can copy in our lifestyle the very kind of thing which God did for us through Christ. Paul and Timothy have already mentioned this earlier in 2 Corinthians 3:6. He made us sufficient ministers of a new covenant. And 2 Corinthians 4:1, on account of this, since we have this ministry, to the extent that mercy was had upon us, we do not fall out. And here he calls it the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry is just a way of serving. It doesn't necessarily mean a church office or a formal 501c3 nonprofit organization. It just means a way of serving. It's not. It's because the way of reconciliation stands open to us. That the ministry of reconciliation has been committed by God to his servants. We couldn't have this ministry of reconciliation if Jesus had not made the way for reconciliation first. Now, what does this ministry of reconciliation look like? We find examples of it throughout the New Testament, and I'd say mostly in the preaching of Paul. I think this is what Paul is speaking of in regards to himself, what his ministry of reconciliation looked like. It was preaching the gospel. He told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. He told the Jews at the synagogue in Thessalonica, Acts 17:3, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this is Jesus whom I preach to you. He's the Christ. And to the Jews that visited him at Rome, he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening, Acts 28:23. He summarized in Ephesians 3:8, to me, whom less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. This is the ministry of reconciliation. It was given to him that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what the ministry of reconciliation looked like for Paul. I favor the approach taken by the Vulgate and the Peshitta and the NET Bible and the New Living Translation in verse 19, which interprets it as a repetition and expansion on the two actions of God in verse 18. You can see the parallels between verse 18 and verse 19. God, verse 18, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave the ministry of reconciliation to us. And then in 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, setting the word of reconciliation in us. Very clear parallel statements there. But verse 19 expands on it a little bit, what verse 18 said. what was involved in God reconciling us out of the world to himself. It involved not imputing or reckoning or accounting our transgressions or trespasses or sins against us, but instead laying our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, to bear our sins and free us from the accursed load. When we disobey God or dishonor him, that has to be accounted for somewhere. The judge of all the earth can't conveniently forget offenses committed by his friends and punish other people for their sins. That would be unjust. In order to be fair, every sin has to be put on someone's account, and someone must be punished for every sin. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that's how he could not impute, that's how God could not impute our transgressions against us. He imputed the curse to Christ instead of us. And that curse came upon Jesus as he hung upon the tree. Colossians 1:20, he made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how peace came, was through Jesus being punished on the cross for our sins. Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 34, who is it that condemns? It's Christ who died and therefore and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. There can be no more condemnation coming towards us if Jesus has already been punished for what we were would have been condemned for. And so the psalmist could say in Psalm 32:2, oh, the blessings of the one, the person to whom the Lord will not reckon iniquity. God can reckon iniquity and put it to someone else's account. There's an additional word in verse 19 which expands on what the ministry of reconciliation is, which God gave. And that is the word of reconciliation. Verse 19 is called the word of reconciliation instead of the ministry of reconciliation, verse 18. God has put in us, entrusted or committed to us, placed or lodged among us, this word of reconciliation. This is a ministry or service conducted by speaking and writing words. Throughout the New Testament, the phrase the word is an abbreviation for the whole gospel message. A couple of instances just in 2 Corinthians, we're not commercializing the word of God, as many are, but rather we're communicating as from sincerity, rather as from God, in the sight of God. That's chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 2, not walking in craftiness or misleading with the word of God, but rather using the revelation of the truth, endorsing ourselves to every person's conscience in the sight of God. And so now, in chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, God sets the word of reconciliation in us, and therefore we serve as ambassadors. He's given us a word, and it's commissioned us as ambassadors to speak it. The Greek word for ambassador in verse 20 was used in Greek political documents to describe a legate from a Roman emperor. It occurs in only one other place in the Greek Bible, and that's Ephesians 6:20, where Paul calls himself an ambassador in chains for the gospel. I note that it is an active verb. It's not saying the apostles merely hold the title of ambassador. It's hard to get it across in English. But what this means, since it is an active verb, it means they're doing the diplomatic work of an ambassador who serves as the mouthpiece and representative of a governing authority. And the root for the Greek word, for those of you that are reading the Greek word there, you can tell the root has to do with being old, presby. So there is a sense of meaning that we are elderly or senior in this diplomatic mission. It's generally wise old men that you want to be your ambassadors so that you don't end up creating wars with other countries from sending a hot young hothead. But there may be some shade of consideration of this. What does it mean to act as a senior in this way, with the wisdom and the accumulation of experience of a senior as you're representing God? The idea of being a representative of Christ has already been introduced in 2 Corinthians 2. We are a pleasant aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We're the smell of Christ. We're representing him already, both to those who are saved and to those who are perishing. And different ones of us may be in different degrees of seniority as ambassadors of Christ, but setting aside that idea, do you even represent Christ? Does the way you look and act and talk represent Christ's character and message in this world? Is what you're doing with your time advancing Christ's agenda in this world? We are not our own. He bought us. He owns us. It would be insane to represent any interest but his. It's why we pray, let your will be done, let your kingdom come on earth. So as we share the word of reconciliation with non-Christians, we come in God's name with his entreaties and act in Christ's stead, doing the very thing he did when he was upon the earth and what he wills to be done now. That's what it means to be an ambassador of Christ. Now, after the word ambassador in our English Bibles, most have a phrase that indicates a hypothetical situation, as though God were, or as it were. But this is not a hypothetical situation. There is no uncertainty as to whether or not God is parakaluntos, calling alongside, exhorting, comforting. We already saw this word in the opening of this book, that he is the God of all parakletos, I don't remember the exact spelling, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in order that we may comfort others. We already know he's doing this. The Greek word for comfort has a wide range of meaning. It can include the meaning of calling someone down, calling them out for doing wrong. It can mean encouraging them. It can mean negotiating, calling them aside to make a negotiation and to make an urgent request. In the Greek text, there is a comparative word, as, hos, which different translations have struggled with how to translate that. I think we can just keep that word along with its most common meaning and say that as God comforts or exhorts the apostles, and to the extent that God speaks and gives grace to minister, so the apostles speak and exhort and comfort because they are representatives of Christ. There is this comparativeness to, as God does it to us, we can do it for others. It might also be noted that although what God does is translated beseeching or pleading or appealing in many English translations, this Greek word, parakaleo, does not picture a helpless person on his knees begging. It pictures standing side by side, para, and negotiating or even commanding. That's what God does. What the apostles do, in turn, is described with a different Greek word, which is more like getting on your knees and begging. Deomai is that verb describing what the apostles do. And Paul uses it several times in 2 Corinthians. In 6:1, he says, "We then as workers together with him plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." In 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And what the apostles are begging and pleading the Gentiles to do is be reconciled to God. Or to tease out the nuance of the aorist imperative, start being reconciled to God by trusting in Jesus to save them. Now, this is a message for those outside the church. Be reconciled to God. It's not a message to the church, but it is a message that the church needs to keep straight in our minds so that we can communicate it accurately outside the church. I like what Calvin said in his commentary on this. He stirs them up to make greater proficiency in the doctrine of the gospel. For an absurd admiration of profane persons who serve their own ambition rather than Christ originates in our not knowing what the office of the preaching of the gospel includes or imports. If you don't know, you can't be an effective ambassador. And this is what we need to know and keep straight. The message is, be reconciled to God. The traditional reading of the next verse starts with the word for, making verse 21 a reason for obeying the imperative to be reconciled to God. And I see two reasons to be reconciled to God in verse 21, both of them a sort of imputation, a transfer of something from one person to another. When I used to do lawn care for income, my clients would often pay me in the form of a bank check. Now, the check wasn't worth anything in and of itself. It's just a piece of paper with a message written on it. Pay to the order of Nate Wilson, $40 from account number 19299518847. I just made that number up. But when I handed the check to the bank cashier, the bank cashier would then subtract that amount of money out of my client's bank account and impute that amount to my bank account. That's what imputation is. The first imputation from God described in verse 21 is the transfer of the guilt of our sin from our account to the moral account of someone who knew no sin, who did not know from personal experience what it was like to rebel against God. Can you imagine? And that sinless person can only be Jesus. And of course, it's our union with Jesus Christ of which this whole passage speaks. Verse 21 explains the statement of verse 19 about God not reckoning trespasses to our account and how he does it. He does it by imputation. It's important that our sin bearer had no sin of his own to begin with, though. Because if he were a sinner like the rest of us, he'd have to suffer for his own sin, and he couldn't pay for anybody else's sin. The sinlessness of Jesus is important for him to be able to have our guilt imputed to him. His sinlessness is mentioned by many of different biblical authors. He asserted it himself in John 8:46. John, his disciple, asserted it. 1 John 3:5, "You know that he was revealed so that he might remove our sins, and sin does not exist in him." The writer of Hebrews said, "For such a high priest was appropriate to us, one who is godly, innocent, undefiled, having been set apart from sinners and having been instated higher than the skies." Isaiah also said his grave was given to be with wicked men. However, he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And Peter repeats that in 1 Peter 2:22. The testimony is unanimous. Jesus had no sin. And then it was an act of God to make Jesus be sin for us. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In 1 Peter 2:24, he himself carried our sins in his body upon the tree in order that we might live in his righteousness after dying to our sins, of whom it was written, by his stripes y'all were healed. And 1 Peter 3:18, because Christ also suffered concerning sin only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God, that's reconcile us, after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. So God's first act of imputation transferred the guilt of our sin away from us and put it on Jesus. The second act of imputation, which gives us reason to be reconciled to God, is Christ's crediting sinners with God's righteousness. This is also a work of God, and it's a result of Jesus' death on the cross for us. The prophet Jeremiah predicted this. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6. Isaiah also prophesied this. Isaiah 45:25. In the Lord, all the seed of Israel will be righteous. In the Lord will be righteous. And will praise God in 53:11. My righteous servant will make righteous the many, and their iniquities he himself will bear. Isaiah 61:10. My soul rejoice in my God, for he's caused me to be clothed in garments of salvation with a cloak of righteousness. He's clothed me with his cloak of righteousness. Romans 3:21. So now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Philippians 3:8-9, I count all things lost that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, that's imputed to me by God through Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. 1 Corinthians 1:30, now it is from him that you have existence in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom to us from God and also righteousness and holiness and redemption. That righteousness is from God. That's the second imputation. Our sin to Christ, his righteousness to us. And that is what makes us right with God. And that is how God reconciles us to himself. But it's only when it's only in union with Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. It doesn't happen from somebody praying that that this transaction will occur for you. It doesn't happen by paying money to somebody, some ministry. It happens when you are in Christ, when you're united with Christ in his death and in his life and in his mission. According to God's word, you who are believers in Jesus are right with God. You are the righteousness of God. You are. You're no longer the old creature that's defined by sin. You died with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You now are the righteousness of God. Your sins are not going to be counted against you.
Don't give in to doubt as to whether God is going to find you acceptable. You are already accepted in his beloved Son. You are completely accepted by God because you're trusting in Christ Jesus. But remember, Christianity is not a free pass to do whatever you want. It is union with Christ. And just as surely as your union with Christ means that he takes your sin and gives you his righteousness, it also means you died with Christ. So you can no longer live to do whatever you want. You are now Christ's slave. You must do whatever he wants. You live for Christ. That means being his ambassador, representing his heavenly kingdom in this earth, and doing what he cares about most dearly, and that is calling the lost to be reconciled to him by faith. May these realities of our union with Christ in his death, in his life, and in his mission be the realities that define our lives.